This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we'll conclude our study in 2 Peter chapter 1 and examine one of the essential doctrines of the Christian gospel, the doctrine of Scripture. Far too many believers look to something or someone other than the Bible when they want to hear from God, but Peter points his reader to one place only, the all-sufficient, inerrant Word. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open that Word to our eyes, illumine it to our hearts, and use it to sanctify us unto your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's Celtic Worship with a wonderful old hymn, How Marvelous.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall live.
Yeah.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Second Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Peter lays down some elemental principles that apply to all born-again Christians and form the basis of sound gospel doctrine. Our faith is a gift from God, obtained, not self-generated. We live by grace alone, and this in ever-increasing measure as the Lord sanctifies us over time. Peace, like grace, is a supernatural provision of God and not something we gin up. Jesus is not running a self-help seminar. Our good works do not merit salvation, but they do confirm that we have received it. And those who are in Christ, cleansed from our former sins, should not behave as though we were still slaves to sin. In today's pericope, Peter summates as follows, verse 12 again, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." The character qualities the apostle speaks of, mentioned previously in the chapter, are virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and behavioral agape love. These adorn saving faith and demonstrate its genuineness. Peter continually reminds his students of this, even though they know perfectly well what he's talking about, and are in fact exhibiting these qualities because, as with any discipline, rehearsing the fundamentals is an important part of maintaining your discipleship skills. You get out of practice, you take your salvation for granted, you find a comfortable groove, and never stick your neck out for Jesus, you can all too easily backslide. In 2019, the Federal Aviation Administration in the U.S. released a startling report that showed certain kinds of pilot-induced mishaps were more likely to occur if the pilot was a high-time, commercially rated instructor than if he was a novice. New pilots, they determined, pay fastidious attention to essentials. And sometimes older pilots forget the fundamentals, and that can be deadly. Genuine saving faith, that which flows from a regenerated heart, always produces righteous fruit, and fruit production is Christianity 101. Verses 13 and 14, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me." As we mentioned last week, the Apostle Peter was, at this point, under arrest and awaiting crucifixion as part of the persecutions that broke out in A.D. 64 following the Great Fire of Rome, where two-fifths of the city burned. Caesar Nero blamed the Christians and Jews, and he murdered many hundreds of them. Peter realized, both by virtue of his circumstances and the Lord's previous prophetic prediction, found in John 21, 18 and 19, that his time in this world was coming to an end. It's also possible that the Lord spoke to Peter directly in the moment, as he sometimes did to the apostles, warning of his imminent departure. But, he says, as long as he's still breathing, as long as God has him in his mortal body, he's going to keep on flogging hard the basics of lordship theology. Namely, you cannot take Jesus as Savior if you will not acknowledge him as Lord. And there is no such thing as a person saved by Jesus who is not changed by him. Any so-called born-again Christian who denies that Christ is on his throne, sovereign in every respect, is no Christian at all. Jesus is Lord of everyone and everything all the time. This elemental assertion that Jesus is Lord and he is Lord of all has been the single biggest driver of Christian persecution and martyrdom in the last 2,000 years. If you tell the government, doesn't really matter which government, that you will obey Jesus instead of one of their less virtuous laws, you can bet they'll punish you for it. If you tell your coach that Jesus is Lord of your sport, you might find yourself off the team. If you tell your idolatrous neighbor that he's worshiping the wrong God, and that only those who bow the knee to Christ, the King, will be made right with the Father and ready for heaven, get ready for a potentially impolite response. Amy and I spend a lot of time discipling young Christians and often remind them that declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the gospel and will earn you a great deal more rejection than acceptance. Truth is, and here I'm leaning on verse 1 of this chapter, unless your unbelieving listener is of the elect and God chooses in that moment to extend the gift of saving faith to him, the odds of abject refusal are remarkably high. Yes, it's possible for an unregenerated person to seemingly receive the gospel with joy, at least for a little while. But when troubles rise on account of the good news, he'll soon fall away. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Brother, not all Christians are gifted to be evangelists, but all of us are commanded to be ready with an answer for those who ask us about the hope we have in Christ. So by all means, be ready and brace yourself for some serious rejections along the way, and yes, it can get ugly. But they're not merely rejecting you. They're rejecting your master. And he will have his way with them. Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Once upon a time, I was a professional saxophone player, and I had many influential music teachers over the years, each of whom imparted various techniques and wisdom. Thankfully, I wrote a lot of that down, and I have most of those books to this day. Peter did the same. We're reading it now. Long after he was gone, he wanted his students to remember the basics. God gets all the credit for your salvation, but the new life he brings, the justification that is by faith alone, is not unaccompanied. Saving faith has behavioral, cognitive, emotional, and attitudinal traits built in. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One of the distinctives that set an apostle apart from other Christians was that eyewitness testimony. An apostle is a sent one, a man given unique authority to employ supernatural spiritual gifts, like healing, for example, and the authority to write scripture, as Peter does here, and the power to lay the foundation for the church, not just church planting, as missionaries do today, but church inception. It was all new then. And all 12 of the apostles had these experiences. They were eyewitnesses, personally appointed, which is Peter's point. The gospel he and the other apostles preached wasn't the usual pagan fare, cleverly devised myths, allegedly ancient and utterly unverifiable, you know, like those of Homer or Euripides. There is no once upon a time in Christianity. We do not believe fables. Rather, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ really did take on human flesh. He was actually born of a virgin in what we now call the early first century Judea. He walked among us, grew up in both stature and wisdom as a normal boy would, and became a man. And like his stepfather Joseph, learned the family trade, carpentry. And at about the age of 30 began his preaching and miracle ministry that would last for a little over 3 years and display his glory before no fewer than 20,000 observers. We believe in the real Jesus, who is the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus. If you ever catch someone trying to dichotomize these, suggesting that the historical Jesus and the biblical Jesus are not the same, run. You're talking to a heretic. The narratives surrounding great religious characters often blend history and fiction. The narratives about Jesus found in the Bible are straight-up fact. They are plain-spoken, sometimes poetic, yet raw. There's nothing clever about them. God the Son came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless, exemplary life, died a sin-atoning, propitiative death on the cross, and rose again on the third day, triumphant. That's history, not fairy tale. Peter and the other apostles saw Jesus in all his glory. They beheld him personally, they touched him, they heard him, they knew him. These aren't distant narrators recalling legends they claim to have memorized from centuries before. These men were there, they were eyewitnesses, and their mythos, their explanation for the way things are, constitutes real history. Verses 17 and 18, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic majesty, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You'll find the story of Christ's transfiguration in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Here, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. They ascended a very high hill, known now as the Mount of Transfiguration, where, as the disciples looked on, the Lord's appearance was drastically changed. When the Son of God took on flesh, he veiled his glory. Through most of his earthly sojourn, he looked like an ordinary man. But on this occasion, God pulled back the veil just a wee bit and allowed the disciples to see their master for who he truly is. Yahweh the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, full of radiant glory. And then, as if this wasn't enough, God the Father spoke from heaven. Remember, the Father is spirit. He has no physical form. Only the Son took on flesh. And so Peter describes this voice as coming from the majestic glory, the brilliance that illumined the whole mountainside. And similar to what the Father said at Jesus' baptism 3 years before, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You don't get any stronger endorsement than that. And, as the Apostle Paul notes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, God further authenticated Jesus as his true Son and our true Lord by raising him from the dead. Peter was a witness to all of that. And afterwards, having re-veiled, so to speak, the Lord Jesus walked down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, though they noticed his clothing had been permanently bleached, whiter, says the text, than any human could launder them. What an extraordinary, terrifying thing. No one can see God and live, yet they did. And Peter's point here is, that counts for everything. That's meaningful, firsthand evidence. Now, some will argue that eyewitness testimony can be faulty. Sure, these men claimed to have seen and experienced this stuff, but who really knows, right? Actually, we have here multiple eyewitness testimony, this being related by one man, Peter, but by the other disciples as well. And remember, Peter was about to go to his death because he insisted he had seen Jesus alive following his crucifixion. He and every one of the other apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, would die, most of them badly, testifying to these things. If it were all a lie, if it were one big criminal conspiracy, as some have suggested, surely one of them would have broken under torture. Surely one would have said, "Okay, I give up. Caesar is Lord. We stole the body. Leave me alone." But none of them did. It's unreasonable to presuppose that 12 men, I'm including Paul here, would live in poverty, suffer ongoing persecution, and die in agony for something they knew to be a lie. But hold on, another will object. The only evidence we have that the apostles maintained their testimony comes from the New Testament. That's rather convenient, don't you think? Perhaps, but also wrong. There's a bunch of historical evidence outside the Bible that points to at least three basic conclusions. Both Jewish historian Josephus and Roman historian Tacitus note that first, Jesus was a real person who lived when and where the Bible claims. Secondly, that he was executed by crucifixion at the hands of Roman authorities. And thirdly, that his closest followers died insisting he had risen again. Eyewitness testimony becomes considerably more convincing when offered in independent plurality with consistency. Verse 19, and we have this prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Where is the dark place? This world. When does the day dawn? When Jesus comes back. He's the morning star. And what prophetic word is Peter speaking of? The one he's helping to write. The Scriptures. The Bible is our only and all-sufficient rule for faith and life. It is the light that shines into the darkness of this world, speaking with authority, and it is more sure, more certain, more fully confirmed and reliable than if you had Jeremiah sitting next to you. What a mess some Christians make, believing that they need to hear directly from God as though they themselves were apostles. There are no apostles today. Paul was the last of them, 1 Corinthians 15:8. You want to speak to God? Pray. You want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. When you see churches flying off the rails, when you see Christians up to their earlobes in confusion, you're looking at people who have not paid attention to the Scriptures. Everything you need to know about who God is, who you are, how one may live to please Him, all things pertaining to life and godliness, the Bible is the self-revelation of Yahweh. Verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The biblical definition of prophecy is consistent, Old Testament and New. Therefore, our standard for testing those who claim to be prophets remains unchanged. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22 says, you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So every time a so-called modern-day prophet predicts something that doesn't come to pass, and understand what I'm saying, if he gets it right 99 times and biffs it once, you're dealing with a false prophet. You should stop listening to him and don't fear him. False prophets are fake Christians. The same goes for alleged prophets who teach heresy, Jeremiah 14, 14. And the Christian world today is filled with false teachers. No prophecy of Scripture, you'll note, is a product of one's own devising or opinion. The question is never, what does this verse mean to you? The only relevant question is, what does this verse mean? The Bible is a prophetic book through and through, and none of it comes from man's intellect. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Bible contains 66 books. Yes, each was penned by the hands of men, about 40 human authors in all. But God was the one carrying them along. The Scriptures are God's book, breathed out by Him alone. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And because the text turned out exactly as He intended, the Scriptures are without error, as originally given. Wrapping up then, as the Apostle Peter observed his mortal life coming to an end, he focused afresh on matters of chief importance, these having to do with the nature of the gospel and its effects, not just the saving effects, but the life-transforming effects for all whom Christ has redeemed. True believers, genuinely born-again souls, not only receive Jesus as Savior, but acknowledge Him as Lord. They bow the knee. And there are no half measures. As the old saying goes, Christ is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And this simple lordship doctrine, so central to the good news, forms the basis for Christian thought, ethics, values. It informs the way we vote, who we marry, how we select a school for our children, the career we dive into, the neighborhood we choose to live in, the friends we choose to associate with. A life driven by godly virtue as defined in Scripture will make the Master smile and bring abundant reward to those who eagerly await His appearing. Eternity is close at hand, brother. Live your life as though the world were passing away, because it is. And treat the Bible as God would have you to. Do not go beyond what is written. Do not be led away by proud proclamations from presumptuous reprobates. Study the Word. Believe the Word. Live the Word. Preach the Word. Heavenly Father, for some the end draws nigh, as it did for Peter, and for others it might seem far off, but in truth, every one of us is a heartbeat away from eternity. Help us to live like that, done with worldliness, focused entirely on what matters to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Casting Crowns, playing us out, 'Tis So Sweet on Hope Radio.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved You more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved You more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, for trust Him more.
Jim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.